Well, I invite you this morning to take the Word of God and let's turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, as we are going to look this morning at a picture. A picture that Scripture paints for us, and I'm calling a portrait of a justified man. Portrait of a justified man. Romans chapter 4, and I want us to begin at verse 1, reading through verse 8. Romans 4, verses 1 through 8. Let's listen to the Word of God. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. This is the word of the living God. We have all been taught from childhood that if we are to be successful in this world, we've got to work for it. We've got to work for it. No one makes it in life without hard work. That's the principle which has been ingrained deep in our human psyche. Thus, every success story we seem to hear portrays a man or woman who came from the poorest circumstances in life, who had the world against them, and yet, here's how the story always goes, and yet, by their own efforts, they pulled themselves up out of the gutter to become a world wonder of prosperity and prestige. But such a happy ending, as we're always told, was not without hard work, sacrifice, and human ingenuity. In other words, the moral of all these types of stories is that you can be whatever you want to be as long as you give your best and work hard. Now, we have to admit that there is some truth to that principle. There is some truth to that principle. Because even the Bible teaches us that diligence and hard work are cherished virtues which reap a sweet reward. For example, in Proverbs 10 and verse 4, we read, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. This is a basic reality of life which God Himself has ordained. Laziness equals poverty. Diligence equals prosperity. Proverbs 10:27 teaches this same principle yet in another way. It says, whoever is slothful, that's lazy, will not roast his gain, but diligence is precious wealth. The point of these proverbs is that hard work is a virtue God honors. There is great reward that comes with hard work. Laziness, therefore, is to be scorned, while diligence is to be praised. However, you know, there was a catch coming, right? However, as biblically true as the necessity for diligence is in life's labors, combined with the joyful fruit one may receive from this, we cannot apply this principle to the doctrine of salvation. We cannot apply this principle to the doctrine of salvation. In other words, beloved, salvation is not a reward that God gives to those who have worked the hardest for it. To say it another way, we do not earn salvation through hard work like we might earn money through hard work. The Bible nowhere teaches that salvation is a debt God owes us for our diligent efforts to gain His favor. No. When it comes to how God saves sinners, listen closely, when it comes to how God saves sinners, we cannot and must not ever think of salvation in terms of what God owes us for our hard, sincere, and diligent work. Salvation, according to the Word of God, is purely a gift of God's grace alone bestowed on those who do not deserve it nor have done anything to obtain it. Well, with this in mind, I want us to return this morning to our ongoing study in the book of Romans, where we began last week opening up the beginning verses of chapter 4. The great burden of this chapter, if you remember from last week, is to declare that God's way of salvation has been only one way, which is by His grace, on account of Christ, to be received by faith. Moreover, this one way of salvation which God has appointed has been, in fact, the only way of salvation proclaimed and promised from the Old Testament Scriptures. And for Paul the Apostle and his first century readers of this letter called Romans, it was vitally important that this truth be proven clearly and without confusion. In other words, by preaching the gospel of God's grace in Christ, it was necessary for Paul to show that the Old Testament did not teach a different way of salvation than what he was proclaiming. In other words, this was the biblical gospel. What Paul was preaching, what Paul was so eager and unashamed of to proclaim to those in Rome, this was the biblical gospel. The reason for stressing this point was because in the first century, there was a well-established Jewish rabbinical tradition that stated the polar opposite from the gospel of God's grace in Christ. According to the popular belief among Jews in Paul's day, salvation was not by grace. It was by works. It was something purely gained by the efforts of the flesh. For some Jews, this meant that their right standing with God was due solely to their ethnicity as Jews. For others, it was based on their circumcision. And still for others, it was obtained by their mere physical possession of the Bible. In either case, the majority consensus among first century Jews was a works righteousness view of salvation. They earned it, and God gave it to them as a reward, so they believed. Now, one of the chief expressions of this belief came from the rabbinical teachings concerning Old Testament saints, especially and primarily Abraham. Not only was Abraham the most dearly loved and well-known figure from Israel's history, but he was also esteemed as the great model of a man who is justified by God on the basis of his own righteousness. In fact, as we saw last week, Abraham was even considered by many Jews as a man without sin. Therefore, to defend the gospel of God's grace in Christ and prove that the Old Testament scriptures proclaim that we're justified by faith alone apart from works, Paul the Apostle devotes the entire fourth chapter of Romans to Abraham as his case study for the gospel doctrine of justification. Now, in our first study of Romans 4, we covered verses 1 through 3. Where we saw that the Apostle Paul set forth two propositions concerning Abraham's standing before God. First, Abraham was not justified by works. That's proposition number one. Number two, Abraham was justified by faith alone. Paul's support for proving that Abraham's justification was by faith alone and not by works was Genesis 15 and verse 6. Which stated that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. contrary to the rabbinical interpretation of this verse, which maintained that God justified Abraham for his faithfulness, Paul uses this verse in the light of his larger teaching on justification by faith to say very clearly that Abraham was justified in exactly the same way you and I are now. Henceforth, Abraham believed God, that is, he trusted fully in God and his promises of redemption in Christ. And it, remember we focused on that little word, it, that is the work of Christ to save Abraham, was counted to him, that is, credited to his account, as righteousness. Therefore, Abraham was justified by faith alone, apart from works. But for Paul the Apostle, he knew that his citation of Genesis 15 and verse 6 needed further expounding for his readers. Though he quotes this verse in the context of everything he has written on justification by faith, going all the way back to chapter 3 and verse 21, yet Paul was a master teacher. How so? He knew that people must be taught the same truth layer upon layer upon layer. That is great wisdom for any teacher, and especially a teacher of the Word of God. Do not think that just because you have communicated a truth of God to someone one time, they get it. They don't. It has to be taught layer upon layer upon layer. Paul understood that. Paul was a master teacher. So, following his quotation of Genesis 15 and verse 6 in Romans 4 and verse 3, Paul explains this verse in greater detail from verses 4 through 8, giving us what I'm calling a portrait of a justified man. In Romans chapter 4, verses 4 through 8, we're going to see four essential characteristics of a justified man. That is, a sinner who has been justified by the grace of God alone on account of Christ alone, through faith alone. What are the essential characteristics of such a person? What are the essential qualities of a justified person? Well, to answer this question is to actually describe what a Christian is. So, from Romans 4, verses 4 through 8, I want us to see this morning that a justified man, first, does not work. Secondly, he is ungodly. Thirdly, he trusts in God. And fourthly, he is credited with righteousness. So now let's consider each of these characteristics in turn. To begin with, notice that a justified man does not work for his justification. A justified man does not work for his justification. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Paul begins his first description of a sinner who is truly justified by God with a basic and universal fact of life. Those who are employed for work get paid for their work. Those who are employed for work are paid for their work. Notice how Paul states this in verse 4. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. This principle is stated in the negative in order to build a fundamental contrast for the gospel doctrine of justification. For the person who is working in the employment of someone else, their wages, that is, their reward or pay, is counted, that is, credited to them as what they deserve, rather than as a gift of grace. In other words, here's just a way you can see it. An employer does not give his employee money for his services by saying, "Here's your gift. Here's your gift." That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. If you get paid for a job, it is because you have earned it. You have earned it. Hence, Paul says that to the one who works, his wages are what? not, there's the negative, they're not counted as a gift, but as his due. Those who are employed for work are paid for their work. They've earned their pay. They've earned their pay. But now on the heels of this agreed principle, in fact, of life, Paul then makes a startling contrast. Look at verse 5 of Romans 4. Look at verse 5. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. The sinner who is justified by God does not work for his justification. No matter how common and agreed the principle is in life that we earn our work or that we are paid for our work, this cannot be applied in any degree or fashion to why God justifies a sinner. The one whom God justifies does not work for his justification. Now, it is important that we understand that this phrase, does not work, is used here as a present participle. This means, first of all, that a sinner whom has been justified by God is never at any time working for his justification. The present tense indicates continual, unceasing, linear action. Okay? So, the justified sinner is never working. He's never working for his justification. Moreover, as a participle, we have here the assumed reality of any sinner who has been justified by God. What is the assumed reality? Their justification by God was never based, nor will ever be based, on their work. So, what we have here in Romans 4 in verse 5 is a picture of a sinner who has realized that he has nothing, absolutely nothing, to offer to God as a basis for reward. He has nothing. He has done nothing, nor could he do anything to earn God's favor and acceptance. God owes him nothing for being justified. Why? Because he cannot do anything for justification. Let me put this very plainly to you, beloved. He does not work to be saved. He does not work to be saved. Not at all. Therefore, the first characteristic which stands out in this portrait of a justified man is that he does not work for his justification. He does not work for his justification. But this is not all. We have more to this biblical portrait. The second characteristic is this. A justified man is an ungodly man. He is an ungodly man. Looking again at Romans 4 and verse 5. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly. What kind of person does God justify? Does God justify good people? I know a lot of people that would say yes to that. Does God justify good people? Does he accept people who are righteous in themselves? Are these the kind of people God justifies? No. No, not at all. Absolutely not. First of all, there are no such people who even exist. Because Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Moreover, Romans 3 verse 10 says, there is none righteous, no, not even one. So then, it is not good people whom God justifies, is it? It's not good people. God does not justify good people. But rather, according to Romans 4 and verse 5, who does he justify? The ungodly. The ungodly. Now, there are three points of great significance that we need to make here about this very explicit description of the kind of people God justifies. First and foremost, notice that the immediate context of this description was actually referring to Abraham. Paul is actually referring here to Abraham. Remember, what Paul is doing here in Romans 4 is that he is using Abraham as a case study to prove that justification by faith alone has always been God's appointed way of salvation for sinners. Therefore, when he says that God justifies the ungodly, Paul is doing a scandalous thing. He is placing Abraham in this specific category. Paul is saying that Abraham was ungodly. You talk about getting some feathers ruffled in those days among the Jewish community. That was a scandal. Abraham was not a sinless man contrary to rabbinical traditional ideas. No, he was in fact an ungodly man. He was an ungodly man. In other words, Abraham did not earn God's acceptance by his own good deeds. He had nothing to offer God. Why? Because he was by nature an ungodly man. That's not all that we need to see here about this word ungodly. Secondly, by stating that God justifies the ungodly, Paul was capturing in one word everything he labored to describe about the whole world in sin from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3 and verse 20. No one can claim for themselves a righteousness that God will accept. No one can claim that. Romans 3:10, I've just quoted it a moment ago. I'll say it again. There is none righteous. There is none righteous. No, not one. Not only that, no one can claim for themselves good deeds or works which conform to the perfect standard of God. Why? Romans 3 and verse 12 says, there is none who does good. Not even one. And no one can even claim that they're seeking God in a way for salvation. Because Romans 3:11 says, there is none who seeks for God. The truth is, beloved, we are all by nature ungodly people apart from the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. Wonder how clear we are about that. We are all ungodly people by nature apart from the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. Listen, if God chooses to leave us to ourselves, we will remain to our very dying day as ungodly. God chose to leave us to ourselves. We will remain ungodly to our dying day. Because that is what we are by nature. That's our natural condition, our natural state. But there's something else that we need to notice about this term. Thirdly, this very term, ungodly, stands out in bold relief as a reminder to all of us that we cannot and will not take any credit for why God chose to save us. This very word, ungodly, says that we are not looking nor wanting anything to do with the true and living God. That's what this word is saying about us. In our natural sinful condition, apart, outside of the saving grace of God, we want nothing to do with God. We are not looking, we are not desiring anything with the true and living God. We're ungodly. Ungodly. Expanding on this truth, Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, we all tend to manufacture a God for ourselves. There are many people who think they are worshiping God, but who are really simply worshiping themselves, worshiping their own goodness. They have made a God of their own, and when they are truly confronted by God, as He has manifested Himself in the Bible, they hate Him and dislike Him. When God tells them that they are so sinful and so hopeless that they cannot save themselves, they resent it. God tells them that nothing but the death of His Son can redeem them. They feel it as a personal insult. To them, the cross is an offense. Now that is to be ungodly. And that, brothers and sisters, you and me, before God saved us. See, these are in fact the very kind of people God justifies. Thank God. Thank God that He justifies the ungodly. Those who do not deserve anything from God but wrath and judgment and hell fire, these are the people God justifies, and thank God for it. Because that's you and me. That's us. Ungodly. Therefore, in this biblical portrait of a justified man, we see then that not only does he not work for his justification, but he is in fact by nature an ungodly man. But again, this is not all to our picture, to our portrait. There is a third characteristic that the Holy Scriptures paint for us. A justified man trusts in God alone for his justification. A justified man trusts in God alone for his justification. Looking again at verse 5. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies. This is one of the most important and defining characteristics of a justified man. He trusts in God alone for his justification. And the verb Paul uses here, translated as trust, I want you to pay close attention to this. This verb is used as a present participle, another one of those present participles, and also it is used in the singular rather than in the plural. Now, what does all this mean for us? Well, actually, several significant things. In the first place, this trusting in God for justification, listen, it is an ongoing, living, active trust. It is an ongoing, living, active trust. We do not trust God once for justification, and then that's it. No. We trust Him at a particular moment in time, and from that moment, for the rest of our life, we go on believing God for our justification in Jesus Christ. Now, this, of course, flies in the face of decisional salvation, doesn't it? This just counters decisional salvation. What is that? Well, that's where we're told to come to an altar and make a decision for Christ. And once we have done this, the deal, as it were, is sealed forever. We never need to doubt again if we're right with God because of the decision we made at the altar. Which means, drawing that out to its logical conclusion, it doesn't matter what you believe today. And it doesn't even matter who or in what you're trusting in today. Because you made a decision years ago at the altar. This is the most popular concept of salvation at this present time. And yet, brothers and sisters, I want you to be absolutely clear about this. This concept of salvation, decisional salvation, counters everything we are reading and understanding here in Romans 4 and verse 5. Let me say it now and for the record. We do not make a decision. We do not make a decision, but we trust, believe, have faith in God alone who justifies the ungodly. And this trusting in God is a living, ongoing, unceasing trust. It is not a mechanical, cold decision that we articulate by repeating words in the form of a prayer in an altar. No, that's not believing. That's not trusting in God alone on account of Christ alone to save us. No, rather, it is a heart that has been made alive by the grace of God, which is trusting everything to Jesus Christ and His work alone to save. It is a living faith. It is a living faith, not a decision. It is a living faith. In the second place, we also need to notice that this verb trust in Romans 4 in verse 5 is used as a participle to show that this is the assumed reality of any sinner whom God justifies. In other words, what stands out as a visible characteristic of the one whom God counts as righteous, which is what justifies means, is that they are a people whose lives are ever trusting in God through Christ for their salvation. A justified sinner is a believing sinner. They are believers. That is believers in Jesus Christ. Listen, they do not merely say, oh, I believe in God. I believe in God. That's 98% of America. I believe in God. No. No. Someone who's truly been justified by God through Christ does not merely say, I believe in God. They say that they are trusting in God alone through Christ for their salvation. They are trusting in God alone on account of what Christ has done to justify them. And this kind of trusting marks their very existence wherever they go in this world. Wherever they go in this world, they are marked out as a believer in Jesus Christ. They're marked out as a man, a woman, whose life is characterized by this living faith in the living God on account of Christ. That's what marks them. That's what marks them. They are known as believers in Jesus Christ. But in the third place, this verb trust in Romans 4 and verse 5 is used in the singular rather than in the plural. Now, you might have been wondering, I was wondering, what does that have to do with this in the interpretation? Well, so something very important. This tells us that God justifies sinners one sinner at a time. One sinner at a time. In other words, listen very carefully. We all come to God as individual sinners, trusting in His grace through Christ to save us. This means, of course, that we are not justified as a family or a nation. Just because I am a citizen of America does not make me a Christian. Just because I am raised or have been raised in a Christian family does not make me a Christian. A lot of people believe that, though. A lot of people believe that because they're Americans, well, they're Christians. Or because mom and dad are Christians, well, me too. I'm just going to ride in on their coattails right into heaven. No. That is untrue. The Bible does not teach any such thing. God saves us. God justifies us as individuals, not as a group. We come to God as individual sinners. As individual sinners, not as a group. Not as a group. But in the fourth and final place, this trusting which Romans 4 and verse 5 speaks of in relation to justification, and this is so important for our understanding. Listen, it is the polar opposite of working. It is the polar opposite of working. Now look at this. Look at how Paul says this in verse 5. And to the one who does not work but trusts Him. Who does not work but, that word but is a contrast word, but trust Him. And it's very interesting to me that, and I've already pointed this out, but I want to point it out again in relation to this point. When we read here, and to the one who does not work there is a present participle. And as I've already said too, the verb trust is a present participle. So what we're reading there, if we were to see this in the original language, it would say this. And to the one who is not working, but is trusting. That's how it would read in the Greek. To the one who is not working, but is trusting. And just let that sink in. Let that contrast sink in, because it's going to take a little time to let it sink in. Because what have we been told? What have we been brought up to believe? That faith is a work. Faith is what I do. Faith is my personal contribution. Oh yeah, God does His part and I do my part, right? That's what we've been brought up to believe. But look at what the Scripture says. It says, and to the one who does not work, there is no working on my part. I don't work. I don't work. I trust in God. I trust in His work. Not my work. His work. James White, in his exposition of Romans 4 and verse 5, made this very important point by describing just what kind of trusting or believing Paul was defining here. Listen to what James White said. I love the way he describes the contrast being made. He says, the believing of which Paul speaks is, by the contrast he draws here, a belief that creates no debt, that brings no plea, that makes no offer or bargain. It is the empty hand of faith. I don't like that for a word picture. It's the empty hand of faith. It hides no bribe, makes no effort at earning or coercing anything from God. It knows its bankruptcy and does not conceal it. Now listen to this next sentence that he makes, because this is the most important. He says, all acts of obedience to a law performed so as to gain a right standing with God in any way, shape, or form violate the definition of the faith that brings justification presented here. We need to get that. We need to get that. He says this passage slams the door on any and all works salvation schemes that attempt to pay lip service to grace by saying it is necessary but insufficient outside of the addition of some level of human works. James White concludes and says, this faith claims in helpless dependence upon another the God who justifies. Glory to God. That is the nature of saving faith. That's the nature of saving faith. It's not looking at me and what I can do. That's working. That's working. It's not looking at me and what I can do to gain God's favor. That's work. That's me working. No. It's looking to God. It's looking to God in His Son, Jesus Christ, and everything that Christ has done. It's looking at His work. And as James White says, this faith clings in helpless dependence upon the God who justifies. Now, I'm not looking at anything I can do. I'm looking completely at Christ. So then, here's our portrait of the justified man up to this point. He does not work for his justification. Why? Because by nature, he is ungodly and has nothing to offer to God. Therefore, what does he do then? Therefore, he trusts in God alone to justify him. But there is one more characteristic that we need to consider from Romans 4, 5 through 8. And this will complete our portrait today of a justified man. And that is this. A justified man is credited with righteousness. A justified man is credited with righteousness. Look with me at verses 5 through 8 of Romans 4. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. This final characteristic of a justified man is actually a quality of justification we've already covered in the past few weeks at great length. Specifically, God, in justification, credits to the account of the believing sinner the righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. Here in this present passage, Paul uses the Greek word logizomai three different times to emphasize that our standing in justification before God is a standing, listen, it is a standing not based on anything we have done. Rather, we have been credited, or we have been counted, that's the word logizomai, with a righteousness that God accepts, which is not our own. Let's look here for a few moments a little more closely at this word logizomai. Logizomai was an old Greek term used in the language of an accountant. And it simply describes something entering in the account book. That's what the word simply described. Something entering into the account book. So then, in the act of justifying us by faith, what does God do? God entered into our ledger book, our account book, the righteousness of Christ, and on that basis alone, He has declared us righteous in His sight. Notice in verse 6 how Paul states this. The one to whom God counts, logizomai, counts righteousness apart from works. What is it saying? God enters into our accounting book a righteousness which is apart from works. That is, a righteousness we cannot claim as our own or boast that we have achieved. No. It is apart from works. We stand, therefore, in the presence of God in His favor based only, now listen to this, based only on a righteousness which Martin Luther called an alien righteousness. It is completely alien and foreign to anything we could have ever produced by our own works. Now, this is a righteousness which Jesus Christ has achieved and accomplished in our behalf. It is a righteousness that is in complete, perfect conformity to every demand of God's law and precept and penalty. That's the righteousness God counts to us in our ledger book. But not only is there a positive crediting to our account in justification, but there is also a negative crediting which God performs in justification as well. And I want you to look at how this is described in verse 8. Look at verse 8 of Romans 4. Quoting from Psalm 32 and verse 2, we read that the Lord will not count our sin. What does this mean? It means, now I want you just to just listen closely, listen carefully. Take this all in, beloved. This is so awesome, for lack of a better term. It's just awesome. Listen to this. God has taken our ledger book and wiped it clean of every sin that we have or will ever commit. This is, of course, another way the Bible describes how we are forgiven by God. He removes all our sins from us. He removes all our sins from us. That is to say, our record book, our ledger book, that has recorded every single sin in thought, word, and deed. What has God done? God has wiped. He has wiped that ledger book clean forever. He's wiped it clean. There are no sins in our ledger book that God will count against us. Not a single sin. Now you say, why? How can this be? How can this be? Because, listen closely, because in the ledger book of a justified sinner, God took all of his sins and put them in the ledger book of Jesus Christ. And in place of his sinful record, that is the believing sinner, in place of his sinful record, God put the righteousness of Jesus Christ there. Henceforth, Psalm 32 verse 2 says, blessed is the man. Oh, I'd say blessed, happy. Is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. This is the portrait of a justified man. He is forgiven all his sin. All his sin. The slate is clean. Not just once. Slate is clean forever. God, again, let me just say, let it sink in, folks. God put all our sins on Christ and punished all our sins there on His Son, so that now our record book before God shows no condemnation because the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been forever credited to our account. This is what Martin Luther called the great exchange. The great exchange. God exchanged my sins for the righteousness of His Son and vice versa. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it very well. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Great exchange. My sins were placed on Christ. His righteousness placed on me. Well, I guess the great question now at this point is simply this. Does this portrait painted by the Word of God describe you? Does this portrait that we've seen today from Romans 4, painted by the Word of God, of a justified man, does this describe you? Are you justified by God? Have you ceased altogether to look at yourself or to yourself in every possible way? And are you looking only and entirely and utterly to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and what He has done on your behalf? Do you realize that you can do nothing? Do you realize that? Do you realize that you can do nothing? Nothing at all about making yourself a Christian. About justifying yourself. You can't do anything. Do you realize that? Do you realize that today? You can do nothing at all. Nothing. Have you ceased then all attempts at making yourself right with God? Have you ceased all attempts at making yourself right with God? And do you believe right now, do you believe right now at this very moment, just as you are, that you become a Christian entirely through what God has done in Jesus Christ on your behalf? Do you believe that right now? At this moment. How do I become a Christian? It is entirely and completely and absolutely because of what God has done through Jesus Christ on my behalf. Beloved, listen. However we answer these questions today will betray very quickly if we are truly justified by God. It'll reveal very quickly if we are truly justified by God. Listen, it is not by works. It is not by works. It is through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, by the grace of God alone. This is the portrait of a sinner who has been truly justified by God. But the only question is, as I just raised it a moment ago, and I raise so again, does this describe you? Does this describe us? And we say, yes, that is me. I am not working for my salvation. I am not looking at anything I can do. I have ceased all attempts at trying to make myself right with God. All of my confidence is resting in Jesus Christ and what He has done. That's where your faith is today. God, give us the grace to answer these questions in truth. God, give us the grace to understand even more deeply today part of the gospel. We are justified out of Christ through faith by the grace of God. Amen.